Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And as you're turning there, you may think to yourself, I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 96. And I just want to let you know, you're not going to hear one this morning either. I'm going to read Psalm 96 to us because it's such a great call to worship. But like so many of the sermons in the New Testament, I want to speak topically to you on the subject of worship. And our elders have had the privilege over the last number of months to really spend months thinking about worship, thinking about what God calls us to do specifically in our singing. And we really wanted to share that with you. So there's been a document we put together that's got a lot of that together. I'd be happy to send anyone a copy of that, or you can email Pastor Ward about that. And this is sort of a summarized version, a sermon version of that. So if you like this, then it just reflects that document. If you don't like it, then the document says it better. And you should check that out at some point in the future. But Psalm 96, let me read to you this. This is such a great call to worship, and I'll point it out later. But just notice how we're called to glorify God in worship. We're discipled because we're told to enjoy it. And then also the nations are engaged in true and biblical worship. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord, the heavens, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his faithfulness. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-changing word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we love to spend time in your word, and we pray that you would come and do all the marvelous things you do when you speak to us by your word, giving us a great vision of you, delight in you, conviction from you, forgiveness from you, guidance from you, really paths of life. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you, as I said already, on the subject of worship. And I want to just say for a minute what the English word worship means. It's actually really helpful for us when we think about worship. Worship is just simply a way of saying ascribing worth. To worship is to ascribe worth to a deity, and in our case, the deity, the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're doing when we worship God is we're saying glory and honor and power and majesty be to our God. We're giving him the worship that he deserves. We're not making God worthy when we worship him. We're actually acknowledging the worth he already has. And this morning, when I think about worship, I actually want to tell you that I'm thinking specifically about our Sunday morning services or our worship gatherings, which you could call our corporate worship, our worship together. And it's important that I make that distinction, because I'm actually talking about a very small section of what the New Testament talks about when it talks about worship. When the New Testament talks about worship, it primarily is not focused on the Sunday morning gathering. That's small potatoes in the big picture of the New Testament's focus on worship. In a few weeks, we'll look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it'll say, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then it'll go on to give us instructions on who to have over for dinner and how to obey the government and how to love people when you're being persecuted. This is New Testament worship. New Testament worship is primarily concerned with everyday life. It's primarily concerned with what you're doing at work. I was sitting in a small group a couple years ago, and I went around the room, how are you doing your walk with the Lord? That question was asked. And as almost everyone answered, they answered in terms of how was their devotions going? Were they reading the Bible on a daily basis? And that's a wonderful thing to do and a great thing to keep your eye on. But it's interesting that when we talk about how you're doing in your walk with the Lord, our gut response is not, well, when I go to work each day, I'm really conscious of the presence of God. I've been really trying to be mindful of God while I do my job. When I'm in my marriage or with my roommates or where I live, I'm really trying to seek God and please God in all that I do. That is really at the core of what, not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible is concerned about. So if you're looking at Christianity for the first time, you're kind of on the outside looking in, and you're going, I've always thought Christians just worshiped 1 hour a week, and then they were kind of hypocrites throughout the week, and now this preacher is going to prove it by just preaching on this 1 hour of the week. I want to assure you, that's not what I'm doing. The New Testament call to worship is a call to live our whole lives in response to God. But here's the deal. Our whole lives are shaped by how we worship when we gather together. The way you're going to work and the way you're going to be married, the way you're going to be single, the way you're going to worship God through the daily life of your life is going to be shaped by what you do when you sing and pray and hear God's word in this time of worship. So I want to speak to us about worship, giving God worth and giving Him glory. I want to speak to us about our worship services. And even a little more particular, I'm going to be focusing mostly on our singing, on our songs. And of course, you might be like, okay, this could be trouble. And the reason you might feel like, oh boy, this could be trouble, is because for the last 40 years or so, evangelicals have been involved in what's often been called the worship wars. If you ever drive by a church and you see that it says 9 a.m. traditional service, 11 a.m. contemporary, you are watching a church that has just narrowly avoided a civil war between different brands or different flavors, different styles in worship. And I have no desire to stir up a civil war, and we have been so blessed at Emmanuel to be able to try a lot of different things in our corporate worship and never have a split, never have a war, really just have very people who love the main things in worship and are willing to try a lot. But as we sent out a church survey a few months ago and got feedback on it, one of the things that came up was worship. And we were actually planning on teaching these things even in advance of the survey. But some of the things I read in the survey just made me think, yep, we really need to make sure we address this from the pulpit. Because I didn't read anything there that we got a war on our hands. But there was enough things there to say, oh, we really need to make sure there's teaching there so there's a clarity about what we're trying to do. And so really people can walk together in a real unified way as we lead one another in worship. So let me just read you a few of the comments that we got from the survey. And if you're sitting there going, oh no, he's going to read my comments. So I intentionally this week when I was picking out comments, didn't check who wrote them. So I don't know that I'm reading your comments. So I'm not. If I look like I'm staring at you, I'm not. I don't know who wrote this. And thank you for writing. But let me just read you a few of the things that were written. One is just an appreciation and a love for, quote, the purposeful growth in a more diverse worship team and style. So someone's saying, I love it. I love where we're going. Then the next saint, I'm really concerned about a lack of diversity in the worship, in the leadership, a lack of racial sensitivity. And then another comment, it feels like our worship style is always changing and sporadic with songs that are difficult to sing as a congregation. It feels like we're trying to be too many things all at once in our worship songs and styles. So you can see, end of quote, the different pulls in different directions for more diversity, less diversity, too much change, not enough change. And none of that for me is a source of like, I'm losing sleep and, well, being a pastor is terrible, I think I'll go drive for UPS. That's just all, I'm not a good enough driver to drive for UPS. But anyway, that's just all a reminder to me that we need teaching. We need to be unified around a biblical vision in order for people to really be comfortable with what's going on. Because it's right for the people of God to see something and go, I need that explained to me biblically. I need to understand why this is happening from the Scriptures. And so that's what I want to do. And what I'm going to do is just jump right in and give you five values of what we're aiming for in our worship. I'm not going to justify this one song or that one song. We can disagree on whether this song or that song is good. And sometimes we can have great discussions as a congregation about whether a song is good or bad. And there may be songs that we think are good for a time, and then we axe them later. We think, no, that's not as good as it could be. Because none of the songs we sing are from the Bible, right? They're all written, inspired by the Bible or encouraged by the Bible. And so it's right that we assess them by the Bible. And if any time we find them lacking, you move to a different song. That's just a great process for a congregation to be a part of. But here are the values. Here's what's undergirding things. Here's the spine. Here's the bones, which the meat is fleshed out on. Here's the values that we're trying to really have drive us at every time in our worship together. First one, we value glorifying God in our corporate worship. And that's one of those things, like, have you ever met a Christian who didn't say they were living for the glory of God? That's almost like so vague. You need to fill it out. We need to make sure we understand what we mean when we say we value glorifying God in our corporate worship. And Psalm 96, which I read at the beginning of the service, gives us as good a vision as any place we could ever find for what it looks like to glorify God. It means that you are rejoicing in who He is and what He's done. Who He is and what He's done. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. So He's the sovereign one. He's the King. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. So you see who He is, He's the Lord, and what He's done. He has saved us. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then He also goes on and tells us, He made the world. You know you're on the right track in worshiping God when you are celebrating the who of God and the what He's done of God. Those are the things. He works to incite praise. He creates the world. The largest call to worship that we know of is this planet. This planet is a call to worship. The heavens declare the glory of God. So you breathe, you look at a flower, you look at a sky, that's God screaming at you, worship me. And so we worship Him for who He is and what He has done. But there's not just this sense of just abstractly glorifying God. We're being discipled in worship. When the psalmist comes to us and says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing, declare. Splendor and majesty are before Him. We're being called to enjoy and relish who God is. God is an acquired taste. Especially for sinners who don't naturally love to taste and see that the Lord is good. But even for Christians who've been saved, we're constantly having our taste buds reformed and reshaped so that we can treasure and enjoy God. The biggest preventative, the biggest protection you can ever have against sin that tempts you in life is an increased enjoyment of God. If you are increasingly tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, you will increasingly be protected from other things that would call you to taste and see that they are good. And so we want to glorify God for who He is, what He's done. We want to be discipled into cherishing it. But the nations are always in view in worship too. A lot of times people like to say, worship is just about God and His people. Amen. We do not worship as some sort of dog and pony show to get unbelievers to sing to Him. We don't do that. But worship always has the world in view. Always has those who aren't worshiping in view. Because Christian worship is of such a nature that you can't just be glad to be sitting in a room going, I'm glad we like this. There's this desire to see others love it too, just built in to what it is to worship. And you hear it in the psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. There's just this built-in impulse when you're actually loving and enjoying and cherishing God to want more people to love and cherish and enjoy God. So we build our worship services around glorifying God, discipling His people, but totally aware that He will use that, use those people to attract new people to Himself. Now, if you're going to love the glory of God, if you're going to value glorifying God in our corporate worship, and do we value glorifying God in our corporate worship? Amen? Amen. That was lame. Let's try that again. Do you value... This is like the most unifying point of the sermon after this. It's like I'm driving a wedge, okay? Just kidding. But do we value glorifying God in our worship? Amen. Okay, then you got to hate some other things. If you're going to love something, you got to hate something. Right? If you're going to love being faithful to your wife, you've got to hate being unfaithful. If you're going to love protecting children, you've got to hate the potential of people violating them. And if you're going to love the glory of God, you've got to hate worship music and worship songs that do not portray Him accurately. And I read an article this week that goes through a bunch of kind of different songs that really don't, you know, according to this author, he just hates. He says, here are some things I really hate in a worship song. So here, there's nine of them, real quick. When the music is too simplistic, too banal, lacking in depth, shallow, doctrineless. Consider that one that just talks about unity among the brothers and that only mentions God at passing at the very end. Or what about that song he says that's so repetitive? I mean, come on, how many times can you repeat His steadfast love endures forever before you start thinking this song is never going to go on forever? Or there's some songs where the focus is too much on the instruments and the sheer volume leads to it seeming more like a performance than worship and prevents quiet contemplation. Or there's songs where things are just too intimate, a relationship with God always being described in the first person singular, like me and I, or the second rather than, or the second person pronouns like you, instead of words like we and God. This fosters a spirit of individualism, and it generates an atmosphere of religious euphoria rather than actual worship of God. Worship should be about God, not about us. Or what about the ones that use physical language to describe God and our relationship with Him? Can you really stomach the idea of tasting God? Number five, some songs have way too many words for anyone to learn. Number six, songs that pattern their worship on other people's experiences, like as if everybody in the congregation is having the same experience, like of desperate longing for God. Are you calling us to lie to sing someone else's experience? Or then there's that song that asks us, God, not to take His Holy Spirit away, as if He'd ever do that to a genuine believer. And then there's that song that basically says nothing except expressing negative emotions. And finally, there are those songs that have like four or five lines that people either have to repeat over and over again or just sing briefly and never get a chance to digest. The author writes, at this point, I'm so outraged that people would pass this sort of thing off as worship that I'm almost inclined to give in to the people who think we shouldn't sing anything but the Psalms. Oh, wait. Most of you are probably in on the punchline by now. But everything I just said is a psalm. All of those things that often Reformed people gripe about in worship are actually represented for us in the Psalms. If you want to see repetition, you have to go no further than Psalm 136 that says, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever more times than we've ever repeated anything at Emmanuel. If you want to find simplistic that barely mentions God, go to a poem like Psalm 133. That talks about the unity of the brothers and then barely makes a reference to eternal life at the end. If you want way too dense, too many words, like some sort of Puritan hymnal, Psalm 119 is the ultimate hymn for you. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't just jump from, I want worship that glorifies God, to making the mistake that think that my preferences are the exact representation of what would glorify God. God might actually like the music louder than you do. He might like repetition to come more regularly than you do. He might be more comfortable with vague poetic allusions than you are. And I know this because he's revealed himself in his word. And his word is what gets to decide what glorifies him. And the Psalms are a great place to start. And so when we analyze what glorifies God, let's make sure that we're looking through a full-orbed lens of Scripture before we declare something unworthy of glorifying God. Second point, we not only value glorifying God in our corporate worship, we value personal holiness among God's people in corporate worship. 1 Peter tells us, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When we call God holy, we're saying he's completely other. He is the only being on the planet, in the universe, that doesn't derive his existence from someone else. He is apart from creation, and he is apart from sin. And when he's approached, he shows us from one end of the scripture to the next that he must be regarded as holy. In the Old Testament, we have this story of two priests who are worshiping God. And of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know there were very strict guidelines for how God was to be worshiped. And these two boys, Nadab and Abihu, are worshiping God. And we don't know exactly what they did wrong. It was either some disregard for what the word had clearly revealed they ought to be doing, or there is actually evidence in the text they were drunk. But the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And God killed them on the spot, devoured them, and then told their daddy not to mourn. Because by those who come near to him, he must be regarded as holy. In Isaiah, we have this passage in Isaiah chapter 11 where God basically says, I'm sick, like I want to puke from all the formalities of worship. Even though the formalities they were doing were the things he had commanded. And yet because they were doing the formal things in worship that he commanded without actually living changed lives, he says to them, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings." He actually doesn't even want the things he's commanded if they don't walk hand in hand with following his commands. You have that story in the Old Testament as well of Uzzah, who is a man who's pushing along the Ark of the Covenant in a cart, in a wheelbarrow, we might say. And as he's going along a bumpy road, pushing this box, this symbol of God's presence, the wheelbarrow begins to totter and the ark begins to fall off the wheelbarrow. And Uzzah reaches out to keep the ark out of the dirt. And God kills him on the spot. Because, as R.C. Sproul put it, Uzzah assumed he was cleaner than the dirt. We have a God who not once, but repeatedly kills people who treat him casually, who treat him like he's not holy. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who are landowners, this is Acts chapter 5, and as they're treating God, as they're finding out that everyone in the church is giving big, and that's the big thing in the church is to give big, they sell their land, and they decide, hey, let's give half of what we got for the land, but tell everyone we gave all of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving half of what you sold to God. Nothing wrong with giving 10% of what you sold to God. What's wrong is when you give half of what you sold to God, but act like you gave all of it. Like you want a big name for giving, but you're actually not a big giver. And God just drops them dead right on the spot. They breathe their last right there in the book of Acts. And then in 1 Corinthians, when these New Testament believers are taking the Lord's Supper, and there's wealthy people and poor people in the same congregation, and the wealthy people are eating up all their food and getting drunk on all their wine, and then the poorer people get a little cracker and a little cup of wine at the end, God says, this is so unrighteous for some of you to be gluttonous and drunk while other people are in need, that I'm actually making some of you sick and some of you are going to die. Beloved, we never want to get to the point where we come to worship at Emmanuel and we forget that the God we're worshiping is holy. This is why we make Jesus the center of everything we preach and teach, because Jesus is the only way to approach a holy God. It's only through the cross of Christ that you could ever approach a holy God. The fact that He died under the holy wrath of God, taking away all of your sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is why we can even pray. This is why we pray in Jesus' name, because we're praying to a holy God. This is why we sing songs about Jesus, because we don't expect God just like the sounds of our voices. Rather, He loves it when we are rejoicing in Jesus. This is why we call one another to test ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. Not saying you have to have been perfect last week or I was perfect last week, but we really want to be gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and throwing away sin so that we don't just play with God. Because if you play with God like He's a kitten, you will find out He's a lion. And it will not go well for you. And so in all we do, we want to worship God as holy. This is why we've always tried to have mature leaders leading us in worship. It's why we love that Pastor Ward is leading us in worship. It's why when people begin to really stumble in sin, I'm not talking about having a bad day, but they begin to walk in a pattern of sin, we ask them not to lead us in our worship team. It's why we discipline our members. It's why when people continue in a pattern of ungodliness, I'm not talking about they have a bad day, but they refuse to obey Christ, we actually put them outside of the body, the Bible tells us. And we do this so that we can be pure in our worship. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we love that you're here, but we also don't think you're pretending to be a Christian. But in all we can do, we want to go before God as those who are pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord and are aware that the only thing that can get rid of their lack of holiness is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we value personal holiness in our corporate worship. Third, we value mutual edification in our worship, which is a fancy way of saying we value building each other up. We value building each other up. I love that hymn we sang. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Only Jesus is whole. But that's what we're growing up to be more and more like, is we're growing up into the wholeness of Christ. We're growing up into the fullness of His character. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, it says, "So then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Everything that happens here on Sunday morning should be so that Christians are more like Jesus. The preacher shouldn't be up here showboating any kind of eloquence. They should be washing feet with the Word. The music team shouldn't be up here showing off skills and talents. They should be up here leading and accompanying the people to God. After the service, when you go to talk to people, you're not trying to show off how much you know or how much you learned. You're trying to bring a good word to one another like a cup of cold water. Everything we do is to be done for edification. Well, on this point, let me say to you a word, first of all, about your singing. One of the joys of my life over the last 20 years has been to sing with Emmanuel. Emmanuel loves to sing loud. Emmanuel loves to sing lots. Emmanuel loves to sing with gusto. And those are glorious things. And especially if you've visited some other churches and you look around and realize no one's singing, you want to rush home and be somewhere where people are singing with all of their hearts to God. And I just want to say to you, let's recognize that that's a biblical mark of grace in our midst. That's something God's done and God has given. And it's an obedience to an explicit command of Scripture. Did you know, according to one preacher, that Christianity is the only religion where you're commanded to sing? What a religion. Sing, and I'll give you a million good reasons to do it. That's what our God does. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Now, I love this. Paul contrasts two things you can be under the influence of. You can either be under the influence of alcohol, or you can be under the influence of the Spirit. But Have you ever noticed what people do when they're under the influence of a lot of alcohol? They sing. Well, the same thing is true when they're under the influence of the Spirit. There's a sense in which when we're under the influence of something that brings joy and gladness to our hearts, the response is to sing. And we're told to sing to one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Beloved, as I was going through the church survey again, sure, there were critiques. And those are great to learn from. You would not believe the overwhelming number of encouragements. I love to gather with Emmanuel to sing. I love to be singing at Emmanuel. I love the singing and the music at Emmanuel. I want you just to consciously recognize right now that that is part of your ministry to the church. You have a ministry of song to one another. You personally are called to sing. We talked a lot at Emmanuel about the priesthood of all believers, that all believers are to be ministry, that we practice in every member ministry. It's not just the preacher that ministers or the deacons or whoever. It's everyone that ministers, and we all minister. So you should get in the car on Sunday morning, and someone asks you, where are you going? I'm ministering downtown. Oh, really? What are you doing? I sing at a church. Oh, really? I sing for about 700 of my friends on Sunday mornings, 4th and Breckenridge, and that's my ministry. And you wouldn't believe what a ministry it is. If you're suffering on Sunday morning, and someone looks over and just sees you barely getting the words out, it's a ministry that says, I'm going to keep singing about what's precious, even when everything in my life is taken away. If you just are going berserk for Jesus, I'm sure there's a more reverent word. If you're just going, yeah, bonkers. Thank you, Matthew. That was the more reverent word. I needed to find it. It's a ministry to those around you because all week long we're being tempted by drink, by drugs, by power, by pride, by sex. And we get together once a week and say, this is better. And it's not just better like an intellectual truth we assent to. It's better like a poem. It's better like something you taste. Oh, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. So keep on with this ministry. And don't think of someone else's ministry. You are commanded to sing. If you come on Sunday mornings and you don't sing, you need to repent. You need to turn away from disobeying God by not singing. And you need to sing. And you're like, well, I'm not a very good singer. I promise you, your bad singing is more encouraging than your no singing. You can keep it quiet for some of us, but other than that, I'm just kidding. We value mutual edification in our worship. Fourth, we value the Bible's full range of expressions employed in corporate worship. We value the Bible's full range of expressions employed in corporate worship. What do I mean? Well, a little theology lesson. Theologians often talk about what are called, they often talk about what are called means of grace. Means of grace. What's a means of grace? Well, a means of grace is a channel that God's grace comes to you through. So there's grace, God gives us grace, but how do I get grace? Well, I get grace through particular channels. Reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, singing, praying, fellowship. You talk to a Christian who hasn't been with Christians for like 3 weeks and they're dry as a bone. There's no mystery as to why, not why. They're like a car that hasn't been filled up with gas for 3 weeks. They haven't plugged into the means of grace. They haven't plugged into the channels that God's grace comes to us through. And God has, He's the one who decides what the channels are that His grace comes through. And He's the one who decides how we're to express ourselves back to Him. So God has given us ways that He expresses Himself to us. He's also commanded the ways that we are to express ourselves to Him. There's a good example of how a means of grace works in Ephesians 4:29. Speaking of fellowship, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Your words can give grace. How does Paul start almost all of his New Testament letters? Grace to you. And then you read Romans, and you're like, yep, grace to me. It ministers grace to you. Well, what I want us to notice this morning is that often the way we're to express ourselves to God, often we draw that line a little more narrowly than the Bible does. We often have a shorter list of ways we're to express ourselves to God than the Bible actually does. So let me just read through a list of ways in which we are called in the Bible to express ourselves to God. We'll start with something we can all agree on. Singing. Ephesians 5:19. We are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's one of the ways we're called to express ourselves to God, is through song. Another one is through instruments. Psalm 150. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. So God doesn't simply view instruments as a distraction from our worship, but part of our worship. If your soul soars at the sound of a kick drum and the clash of a cymbal, it's God calling you to notice His majesty. It's not a musician distracting you. They're playing with excellence so that we can see the excellence of God. Not only are we to express ourselves to God through singing and instruments, but notice that here it says dance. Let me get myself in trouble here for a second. Repeatedly in the Bible, we're told to dance, and to which Baptists say, no, we will not do that. But it was interesting. I was at it was really a weird place to be, but here, I'll tell you the story. I was at this Christian conference, and one pastor got everybody in a bunch of vans and drove us to Atlantic City. We went into this dive of a Philly cheesesteak place, and he sat down a speaker and basically began to play dance music, and of course, all the Christians stood up and started dancing in the Atlantic City Philly cheesesteak place. And I was standing with a pretty conservative preacher, not the preacher who started the dance party. And he goes, this is different than what I was, what I'm used to. And I said to him, I think we did this to ourselves. I think that by preachers never teaching on what it would look like to dance in a holy and pure and biblical way, we've made a situation so that Christians who are going to dance always wind up dancing to sensual, secular stuff all the time. So in our desire to be holy and not create a biblical way of dancing, we've just made it so that at weddings, everyone plays stuff that's about sex, and then we dance to that. It seems to me like we might be wise. And you see cultures that do this. You see this in Ethiopian culture. You see this in Afghani culture, Christian culture. People dancing to praise songs, dancing to worship songs. Wouldn't it be amazing if we gave some thought to how that happens? Because people are going to dance. It's just a matter of where they're going to dance. So, I'll move on. That part wasn't in the elders' document. I'm completely to blame for anything that was said there. Shouting. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, notice, you know, play skillfully. In other words, when you hear a guitar solo and you, man, that guy's good, you shouldn't think, oh, I was distracted from worshiping Jesus. But rather, that skill and that talent should move you to give praise to God, who's the author of all talent. But notice here, we're told to shout for joy in the Lord. Some of us are in sin. We have never shouted to Jesus for the joy that we have. Some of you go, I wish that guy would repent of shouting. But actually, the Bible calls all of us to shout for joy in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And then it calls us to silence. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Then it calls us to clapping. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Here's what I'm trying to emphasize in all this. Clapping and shouting, they are not functions of personality. They're not because you're an extrovert. They're not because you're just a flamboyant person. They're not because you're from a particular culture. Considered rightly, they ought to be done in obedience to God, who has the right to tell you what to do with your hands and what to do with your voice, and has the right to call all of you to worship Him. Lifting hands is in the Bible, Psalm 134, 2. Lift your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And then kneeling. I don't know how to figure out how to do that in this room, but let's just hear all the Bible says. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, here's my experience. My experience is that most Christians have a part of that list that they like. Some Christians are like meditation, silence, sing with understanding, deep, rich songs, we call them, that engage the mind. When things get really, when there's like an awestruck silence, we're like, that was it. That was it right there. And then others are, they're clapping before anything's even said. They're just ready to go. Can I shout now? Like, when do I shout? And we don't recognize that really all of us have room to grow. All of us. Some of us are shouting and we would be good to have a time of silence. Some of us are only thinking it's holy when we get silenced by God, and we would do well to shout. And we read each other wrong when this happens. So some people see a solo in church and they go, that was so showy. Other people see that same solo and say, that person was just moving me by their skill and showing me the glory of God and what they sang. And what happens when we actually read the whole list of what God calls us to in worship is we realize it's amazing that when we incorporate all of these things, we're not pandering to a certain culture. We're submitting to all of God. We're not trying to appease different groups. We're trying to please God. And what's amazing is as we include all that God is commanded to, we actually simultaneously make ourselves the most welcoming to so many different kinds of people from so many different backgrounds. It's almost like God wanted to build a community from all cultures where Christ is king. It's almost like he had died for people from every tribe and nation, and he wanted to make sure that all of them was involved in worshiping him. Last point. Because we value preferring one another and building one another up in love, we resist insisting on our own way in corporate worship. Because of this, we want our worship to express the diverse cultures that make up Emmanuel's members, as well as our city. Let me read you a few verses. The first is the NASB translation, New American Standard Bible translation of Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Have you ever gotten in the car to drive to church and thought, man, I hope they sing some other guy's favorite song? No, we don't tend to do that. And yet that's all of life worship. Boy, there's another group other than me, or there's another person other than me that love that. And so I love that because I love to see them pleased, because they are me. We are part of the same body in Christ. Now, one of the things that Jesus does that is very annoying to our flesh and very delightful to our spirits is he keeps saving people who are different from us. Jesus said in the book of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. In the book of Revelation, we find out that Jesus is saving a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. In the book of Romans, we've been seeing over and over and over, he is saving first the Jew and also the Gentiles. And when all those people get saved, they don't all show up and say, you know what, we just all love the same music. That's what we love. No, they all come in with different preferences. And what has to happen in that situation? We have to learn to prefer one another. There's a biblical term for this. It's called dying to yourself. It's called learning to love someone more than yourself. And you actually start getting joy from them getting joy as much or more than you would get joy from you getting joy. And then you get joy from them getting joy from you getting joy. And really when you expand that and amplify that, you have a place called heaven where everybody just loves one another. We are not discipled this way. If you're on social media or you go to YouTube, you are being trained that everything revolves around your preferences. Have you ever noticed that if you look up anything about one political party, for the next forever, your Facebook post will make it feel like everyone must believe just what you believe? Or go to YouTube and put in your favorite song, and for the next week, you will get songs just like that, over and over and over again. Because all of these programs, all these web pages, are using algorithms to feed you more of what you like. To make sure that if you like this, you get more of it. And then you get to church, and church is less sensitive to your needs than this algorithm designed on some web page. At church, they sing some music I like and some I don't prefer. Like, didn't God get the memo? Does he not know my algorithm? Oh, he knows you need a different algorithm. You need one that feeds you something from all peoples, that calls you to prefer others above yourself, calls you to express yourself in ways you may not have imagined, because that's what his word calls you to. That's what's going on here. So what does this look like practically? Well, probably it's not as radical as it sounds. It means we will continue to sing traditional hymns. Amen. It means we will continue to sing contemporary hymns and choruses. It means we will continue to add black gospel songs and elements to our worship music. It means we will continue to add Latin elements to our songs and elements to our worship. We will try to do this patiently and wisely. We also know that we cannot add new songs all the time, or no one will ever get to experience the joy of familiarity. At the same time, we will add new songs so that more people can experience all that God is calling us to in a diverse city. As Pastor Ward has sometimes said, we want our worship to be us reflecting us. We want our worship to be as inviting to our city as possible, and long-term Louisvillians are white, black, and brown, and we desire all of them to find a home in Christ and in this church. That means some Sundays will be right up your alley. Some songs you'll be like, I am in my lane. I sound good when I sing this one, and I love this one. But other times you'll feel awkward and different. But what I'm trying to get you to do is to change your mindset and change your vocabulary about how you think about this. Instead of thinking this is awkward, think I am preferring someone else. Instead of thinking this is different, think I'm loving someone else. Instead of thinking this is displeasing to me, think this is pleasing to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and pleasing them is very pleasing to God. You know, the whole awkward argument is really overdone. Whenever you make a change, it's awkward. If some of you got saved out of a background where you just had a foul mouth, you were just swearing all the time, cussing all the time before you get saved, and then you start talking to people after you get saved, and you're like trying to speak without four-letter words, you're like, hello, how are you? Are you feeling fine today? I hope I don't say anything that embarrasses me right now. I had a Marine come up to me after the first service and go, that was me, man. Coming out of the Marines, learning to speak and without swearing after I became a Christian, that was me. Well, do you think he should say, I can't quit cussing, it's so awkward? Or what if you're someone who doesn't express love to your wife verbally? You're going to need to embrace some awkward real quick. We embrace what's awkward, not just because we want to be different or awkward. We embrace what's biblical, because we want to glorify Jesus. Jesus is the one who cannot be praised adequately unless there is silence and shouting. Jesus is the one who cannot be praised adequately unless there is clapping and there's kneeling. Jesus is the one who cannot be praised adequately unless there's people from every tribe and tongue praising him. That's what he died for. And so all of this is simply a way of not finding a way to express myself perfectly in church. Boy, that sounds like awful lot like the world we live in. But how do I express all that he is through all that he's revealed in his word and wind up being conformed in a community to him as I go along? Beloved, if we pursue these values, we won't always get the right songs. And we're more than happy to hear if we get a bad one and talk about it and ditch it if it's bad and try to get a better one. But it will mean that we're trying to glorify God. God, who's most glorified in us, as John Piper puts it, when we enjoy him. We're learning to enjoy him in all of the different ways that people have expressed glory to him and worship to him according to his word and in different styles. We'll be discipled to be a people who love each other, love one another, and learn to prefer one another, which is a huge part of discipleship. But on top of that, what happens when people walk into our midst and they find a congregation that's loving God and loving each other sacrificially? Well, they might almost be saved. Because Jesus said, it's when people see you loving one another that you'll know that they will know that you're my disciples. Wouldn't it be glorious if God would grow us to value these things in worship and so display more of his glory more fully and also draw more people to himself? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your leadership and your guidance from your word. Lord, we want to glorify you. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we sing, we want to glorify you. Lord, we want to treat you as holy, treat you as you deserve. Lord, we just recognize the miracle that you have saved us, and so we want to build each other up in that salvation. We want to be built up with every single means of grace you've given, every single way of expressing ourselves that you have called for. And Lord, we want to do this in a way that prefers one another, that doesn't insist on its own way, but loves to please others. Lord, that would be so glorifying to you. Help us to do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.